Well, Galatians is an amazing book. Only 6 chapters, but packed with life-transforming, unexpected, glorious truth. And Martin Luther, the great reformer, he was thrilled with its teaching. And he felt that he was married to Galatians. "It's my own epistle," he said. "It's my Katie von Bora." It was like his wife to him. This book meant so much to Luther. It was treasured and precious and loved. But not just Luther, of course. Many others have been overwhelmed as they studied the letter. It's God's word, written by the Apostle Paul to the churches of Galatia. And what's it about? Could we sum it up, or perhaps even in one word, the word grace? Paul begins with grace in verse 3 of chapter 1, and he ends with grace, the very last verse. Salvation is all of grace. It's about the true gospel, the only gospel, the wonderful good news, the gospel of grace. But these Galatians were in serious trouble. False teachers had arrived and were trying to turn them away from this true gospel. Instead of salvation being all of grace, a gracious, merciful, compassionate God freely granting everything needed to undeserving, desperate people, they were being told, well, that's not enough. Something extra is required. They had to also live like Jews. They had to be circumcised. They had to keep ceremonial laws. And Paul, the apostle, he's outraged. He's straight in to his main point. There's no time for thanksgiving or commendation. He dispenses with all the pleasantries. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 6. "I marvel," he says, "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed." Now, do you sense Paul's passion there? He's gripped, he's moved. This isn't some minor point. The Galatians were called in the grace of Christ, but they were abandoning that grace. They were hoodwinked by these false teachers. And Paul calls down a curse upon anyone, himself or even an angel from heaven. Anyone distorting the gospel, let him be accursed. And it's repeated. Twice we read it, didn't we? Paul's absolutely serious. Anyone distorting the gospel must be accursed. So it's something vital, fundamental, essential to the Christian gospel. Nothing, however tiny or seemingly insignificant, nothing whatsoever must be added to the gospel of grace. So one little work, one little bit of law keeping in order to be saved, and salvation is not of grace, and everything is lost. And so Paul's language shows just how significant this all is. It's charged with emotion. What does he do when Peter, remarkable apostle, behaved in a way that was inconsistent with salvation by grace? Well, in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, "I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." And that was in front of everybody, we're told. So this is the apostle Paul, who loved to be accommodating. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, 22, "I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." So that's his normal reaction. He bends over backwards, but on this issue, it's so serious that he robustly, uncompromisingly convicts even the Apostle Peter. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he exclaims, "O foolish Galatians." Again, it's the language. Chapter 5, verse 12, we have perhaps the most shocking thing that Paul ever wrote. These false teachers who wanted to add something to the gospel, who preached, in addition to grace, circumcision. And Paul wished, he tells us, he wished they'd go all the way and let the knife slip. So this is clearly something vitally important. Nothing must be added to the gospel. And the consequence is serious. Chapter 5, verse 4. "You are severed from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." So that's just a little bit of the background in Galatians. But our main focus this evening is on two verses towards the end of the book. Now, Paul's been making, as you read through Galatians, Paul's been making his point over and over again. He throws everything at these Galatians. He's reasoned with them. He's exhorted them, appealed to them. He's asserted his God-given authority as an apostle. He's reminded them, Paul reminded them of earlier, happier days they had together. There's been detailed exposition of Old Testament scriptures. Paul has reasoned, warned, persuaded. He's done everything he can. And then we reach chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. One final serious warning. "We mustn't be deceived. Take note," he says. "Be on your guard." Verse 7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." I guess quite a few of us have watched that quiz show, Pointless. And the contestants need to score as few points as possible by coming up with the least obvious correct answers. You've probably seen it. So to win, you have to be obscure. And so if the category had been New Testament words, you wouldn't want to come up with something like love or peace or joy or cross. You wouldn't want anything too predictable. But you might well go for mocked, as in this verse here. God is not mocked. It's a very unusual word. It's only used once in the whole of the New Testament. And only here in this verse do we have that particular word, mukterizo, or however it's pronounced. And the basic idea is that is to do with the nose. Okay, mukterizo is turning up the nose. You turn up your nose when you despise someone. You belittle them. You think nothing of them. You don't take them seriously. In a sense, you're saying, "Look, I think you're worthless. And I can pull the wool over your eyes. I can easily outwit you." So mukterizo suggests a contemptuous dismissal of someone. Now, it might only be used once in the New Testament, but it can be found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And for example, when Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal. But there's also reference to God, an interesting reference in Ezekiel. Ezekiel, I don't know if you can remember this incident, Ezekiel 8 verse 16. There's about 25 men in the temple, God's temple. And this temple's dedicated to the worship of Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth. And what are these 25 men doing? They're worshipping the sun. And they're committing abominations and filling the land with violence. And the climax, the ultimate contemptuous mocking, at the end of verse 17, "Behold, they put the branch to their nose." Some, by this foul gesture, they show their utter disrespect of God. But what does Paul tell us? God is not mocked. He can't be outwitted. We can't insult him at will with impunity. So God laughs at those who laugh at him. Psalm 2, verse 4, he holds them in derision. As if we could get one over on God. Remember Isaac, right back in the beginning of the Bible, back in Genesis. What does his name mean? Well, Isaac means he laughs. Why is he called that? Well, God gave him the name, Genesis 17, verse 19. And who was laughing? Well, Sarah and Abraham, his mum and dad. Because it seemed impossible. God said they'd have a son, but too many years had passed. Sarah was 90. No way could she give birth naturally. So Abraham thought they'd help God out a little bit. They'd come to his rescue in a sense. He promised us a son, but obviously he's overstepped himself. And so we'll give God a hand. And they'd help him out of his predicament. So Abraham had a son through Sarah's maidservant. But does God need our help? What he promises, he must surely fulfill. And when Sarah laughed in disbelief, God rebuked her. He said, is anything too hard for the Lord? And it's essentially, it's not Abraham and Sarah laughing, it's God that's laughing. He laughs at those who doubt. Surely what he says must happen. However unlikely from our perspective, nothing is impossible with God. So when he warns, we must take note. Verse 7 again, Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. There's this immutable law at work in this world. God is saying, whatever we sow, that's what we'll reap. And of course it works on the agricultural level, doesn't it? When you what you plant is what you get. You plant potatoes, you don't get carrots. And it's a law of nature. Other things being equal, the more you plant, the more you get. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. But it's also true that if you sow bountifully, then you reap bountifully. What else can we say about sowing and reaping? Well, what you get is far more than what you put in. What might seem relatively insignificant can have profound consequences. But also there's the time element, isn't there? The harvest doesn't immediately follow the sowing. Patience is needed. Results, they don't instantly appear. Now, all this is true of the farmer or the gardener. But the principle, we're told, is a universal one. We live in a moral universe. God has established his laws. He set them out for us. And so what we see in nature, sowing natural seeds, is reproduced in each one of our lives. Every day, every one of us is sowing. Sowing seeds. So we're not farmers, I guess. I don't suppose any of us are farmers. But nevertheless, we're hard at work. We're sowing. And God, who cannot be mocked, who can't be outwitted, who can't be contemptuously dismissed, he sees everything, he knows everything, and he tells us that what we sow, that's what we'll reap. And the old saying's true, that you might have heard this, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Now then, here's a question. Are there any exceptions? When God says that those who sow the wind will reap the whirlwind, is that generally true, or will I somehow manage to sneak under God's radar? There's this universal law about sowing and reaping. There's a God who can't be mocked, and yet many people imagine that they're the exception. John Stott writes about this inexorable law of seed time and harvest. And he observes that many people are deceived. They sow their seeds thoughtlessly, nonchalantly, and blind themselves to the fact that the seeds they sow will inevitably produce a corresponding harvest. Or they sow one kind of seed and expect to reap a harvest of another. They imagine that somehow they can get away with it. But of course they can't. They're living a lie, believing a lie. Ryken, another commentator, he puts it like this. He said, "This deception is one of the most popular falsehoods of our times. It is a lie that I can do whatever I want without ever being held accountable. It's a lie that I can sin with impunity. No matter what I do now, I can always become a spiritual person later." That's what many people think, don't they? John Brown lists another common fallacy. He says, "This is a fallacy. We may obtain ultimate happiness without living a spiritual life." We imagine that we can do our own thing, seek our own happiness, and we'll be able to maintain that. Of course, it's short-lived. We can never experience ultimate happiness except through God, who made us and who knows what we need, who knows what's right for us and best for us. But we've got this general principle, verse 7. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And then we get the detail in verse 8. So if you look at verse 8, there are two types of sowing and two types of reaping. So there's this fundamental contrast. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. What does that mean? Well, I think we need to step back a bit and recognize that the Apostle Paul has been building up to this point, towards the end of the book. He's been working his way up to this point. And if we go back a few words, a few verses, the key words there, of course, are flesh and spirit. And in chapter 5, verses we read earlier, there's a warfare, a battle. It's flesh against spirit. Verse 17, it said there, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another." So for the Christian, flesh and spirit are locked in battle, in a type of conflict. Now the word flesh immediately makes us think perhaps of body, our bodies. But it's more than that. It's basically our sinful nature. It's something that we all have. I don't know if you noticed that word "his" in that verse. "For he sows to his flesh," or more literally, it's his own flesh. It's something we all have. Our own flesh. It's the sin-desiring aspect of our nature, and it's ugly. We're told in chapter 5, verse 19, that the works of the flesh are evident. And then loads of things are listed. We read them. Let's maybe read them again. These are the sort of things that spring up naturally. They're there. They're inside, ready to come up. They're horrible. Verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." It's interesting, in that list, there's basically two kinds of people, I guess. There's what you might call the godless people, who are not interested in living for God, and they're involved in all these wretched sort of things we can list. But there's also moral, upright people who've not yet found the grace of God. And you can find things in their life. Hatred, they look down on others. They don't care for others. There's envy. And less, perhaps what we might think of as less serious sins, but equally serious. If we're sowing to the flesh, if we're allowing our sinful natures to take control, then whether we go completely abandon God or whether we try to please God through the way we live, then we're equally wrong. And so these things are works of the flesh, the man who sows to his flesh. Now, it's not an exhaustive list, but those are the sort of things that are always ready to bubble up within our hearts. It's a filthy fountain of vileness. I sort of imagine a kind of cocktail of putridness that's ever bubbling up to the surface. That's what's inside the human hearts, everything that's rotten. Maybe you recognize some of that in your own life. Are you sowing to the flesh? Because there's so much wrong with the human heart. Poets and songwriters, they often express these ideas very powerfully. The one I keep going back to is Bob Dylan's Blowing in the Wind. And he asks all these really significant questions. He says, why are people as they are? Why can't we eradicate war? We've been trying for hundreds, thousands of years. We can't eradicate war or discrimination or despair. Why do injustices go on and on and on? And he wants to know, Dylan says, how many seas must a white dove sail before she sleeps in the sand? In other words, how long before peace will prevail? How many times must the cannonballs fly before they're forever banned? How many years can some people exist before they're allowed to be free? How many times can a man turn his head pretending he just doesn't see? That's what goes on in our world. And my favourite line is, how many ears must one man have before he can hear people cry? Now you'd think, if you ask that question, you'd say, well, one would do, wouldn't it? If you've got one ear, you can hear people cry. But the implication is, and the way I picture it, is this man's full of ears. Ears everywhere, but he still doesn't hear the cry. And that's what we're like. Sinful people in this world. Misery goes on and on and on. Why don't people stop? Well, according to Dylan, the answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. And maybe someone afterwards will tell me what he means. Does he mean it's obvious? It's right in front of us? Or maybe it's all around us and we just can't see it? Or perhaps it's moving with the wind. You just can't catch it. I don't know, but I know what the Bible says and what God teaches. That's clear. It's because people are sowing to the flesh. They're sowing to their sinful nature. And the consequence, verse 8, he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. So what does that mean? Corruption. Well, that word translated corruption suggests a gradual decay of a body. And it's a horrible picture. It's like a putrid corpse decomposing. So if we sow to the flesh, there's no possible prospect of a happy harvest time. But how does it work in practice? So sometimes it's literal, isn't it? Our sowing to the flesh can literally defigure and destroy our bodies. Maybe some sexual sins or drug misuse, or eating disorders. We want one thing, some illicit pleasure or wrong desire, and we reap the consequences. In time, the sins come home to roost. But it might be something completely different. I could sow dishonesty. So I'd sow dishonesty, wreck a relationship, and reap loneliness. Or maybe my jealousy can sour my contentment. Or perhaps I'm overambitious. I want to get on in life. But that may result in suspicion of everybody else. Are they trying to do me down? Or bitterness when I don't achieve what I want? Or resentment? I could put self first, but what happens? I lose out on peace and joy, friendship. So it happens as surely as eating the wrong food damages my body, sowing to the flesh will damage both body and soul. The result is corruption. Or as Keller, another commentator, puts it, disintegration. That's another take on that same word. Sin makes things fall apart. Yeats famously described life cascading out of control, turning and turning in the widening gyre. The falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The centre cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. And that's a solemn picture. But sadly, inevitably, that's what happens. When we sow to the flesh, things fall apart. Things disintegrate, things go wrong. There are profound consequences. And verse 8 calls it corruption. And the ultimate corruption, of course, takes place beyond this life. Never-ending separation from God. And all those seeds of selfish desire, well, they sprout up, don't they? As weeds of misery and despair. So it's a warning. We take heed. The non-Christian, well, for that, if you're a non-Christian here this evening, then you don't have God's Holy Spirit. So there's a perpetual sowing to the flesh. An inevitable eternal destruction. It's a warning we need to take to heart. But even the Christians here, we must take warning too, don't we? Because if we give room to the flesh, if I'm toying with sin, allowing my sinful nature to dominate, well, I'll reap the consequences. And I'll forfeit reward in the next life. So what seeds are you sowing? What thoughts do you have? What acts are you doing? Maybe you're harbouring a grudge against someone else. Or perhaps nursing a grievance. Or maintaining some kind of impure fantasy. Or wallowing in self-pity. Well, we read, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. But the conclusion is wonderful. Let's not dwell on the negative side. Let's focus on the positive. The wonderful thing we read next, the glorious words, second part of verse 8. But he who sows the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So that's the key to everything. Let's take to heart these words. Let's focus on the wonderful truth. He who sows the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. There are two ways to go, two outcomes, and they couldn't be further apart. But it all comes back to what we said at the beginning. It all comes back to grace. How am I saved? Am I saved by law, by works, by doing good things? Do I contribute somehow or in some way to my salvation? Or does God do it all? Well, that's what this book's all about. God does everything. Salvation is all of grace. It's all of God. God saves me absolutely. Paul explained elsewhere to the Ephesians, he said, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So if you want to be righteous in God's sight, if you want your sins forgiven, you want peace and joy and spiritual blessings, there's only one way. God does it all, and you do nothing. It's all about believing, trusting, having faith in what God has already done through Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 1, we read those words, the Lord Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us. So Jesus has given himself in order to deliver us. He's done it all. He's done everything. I need saving. I need delivering. I'm sowing to the flesh. I'm reaping corruption. I'm on this downward spiral, sowing and reaping. The putrefying body. The ugly mess. But there's a Saviour. Jesus has done it all. And it's astonishing. I simply put my trust in him. I can't save myself. You've done it all. Please be my Saviour. Now, are those words simple? I can't save myself. You've done it all. Please be my Saviour. Is that easy? Well, yes and no. I do nothing, freely receiving mercy. I'm declared righteous. I'm justified. I'll never be condemned. But my flesh, my sinful nature, doesn't want to do nothing. My flesh likes being under law. It battles against grace. And that's the problem. We need to grasp, we need to receive true salvation, but it's so foreign to us. It's so unnatural. Perhaps the pivotal verse in the whole of Galatians is Galatians 2:16. And Paul is going backwards and forwards over and over again, making the same point. It almost seems extremely repetitious. And he says it again and again. I suppose it's because, as we said this morning, what did Luther say? He said the gospel has to be hammered into our heads, has to be banged into us. And it's simply believing, having faith, accepting, trusting, receiving, relying on God's grace alone. He's done it all. Nothing I can do. Not any of my works can justify me. It's all of grace. Verse 16 of chapter 2. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, he's so emphatic. It's reiterated, rephrased, hammered home. And then everything changes. Once we've responded to God's grace, I'm filled with God's Holy Spirit. I'm different. I'm free. I'm not under law. Nothing I can do will merit salvation. I don't earn God's gift in any way. If I used to be a religious person, well, my good deeds could never have helped. If I was an immoral person, well, nothing can ever count against me. It's all of grace. It's freely given. Keller puts it like this. He said, no one is so good that they don't need the grace of the gospel, nor so bad that they can't receive the grace of the gospel. It's true, isn't it? Whichever way we've been before, we need God's grace. No one is so good they don't need the grace of the gospel, nor so bad they can't receive the grace of the gospel. C.S. Lewis was quite correct. He said, Christianity must be from God, for who else would have thought it up? It's amazing, the grace of God. A Christian is a new creation. So now we can sow to the Spirit. Well, what does that mean, to sow to the Spirit? Well, it links in with all that Paul said already about the Holy Spirit in chapter 5. We're to walk in the Spirit, verse 16. To be led by the Spirit, verse 18. Live in the Spirit, verse 25. We're to be guided by the Spirit, obey the Spirit, to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, we're told, verse 22. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We live for God and for his pleasure. We set our minds on things that are above. We allow the Holy Spirit to have his way in our lives. Now, is that possible? Well, yes, because there's this new power unleashed within us. There's a liberty. We're free, free now to live as we should. We serve in the new life of the Spirit out of grateful joy. We long to please our God and Saviour. Having been loved so much and given so much, freely pardoned, wonderfully forgiven, we're overwhelmed with gratitude. We're assured of God's love and certain of salvation. And we have nothing to prove. Our longing and desire is to love him who first loved us. So, think about what's happened. Jesus is perfectly righteous. He's perfectly holy, and we're not. Okay, we're sowing to the flesh. We're producing garbage. And the only way we can be saved is if Jesus Christ dies in our place. So our situation is so serious, he had to die for us. And that's truly humbling, isn't it? My sin was so bad that the perfect Son of God had to die in order to save me. And it knocks the pride out of us. And we hate sin. But also, the other side of the coin is we don't hate ourselves because Jesus willingly died for us. My self-worth is because of him, not because of anything that I can do. So Jesus gladly laid down his life so that I could be his child. It's wonderful. And we're told in the Old Testament, the Lord delights in us. He rejoices over us with gladness, exalts over us with singing. Zephaniah 3:17. That's grace. Deserving nothing, the child of God receives everything, and it affects how we live. What about lying? Now, do we need to carry on lying? Why do people lie? Well, fear, I guess. Fear they'll lose face or be found out or suffer in some way. But God's grace tells me I'm unconditionally loved. All my sins are dealt with. I don't need to hide behind anything. I won't miss out by being honest. And then there's my reputation. Many people worry about their career or their self-image. Should these things be all-consuming? Well, no. I don't need to seek approval in what others think about me because I'm assured of God's unfathomable love. He's given me his son. He's given me his most precious possession. He's given me his dearest delight. And I have everything I need in the Saviour. And then there are these other crippling feelings that take hold of people. Bitter, revengeful, jealous feelings. Well, should they devour me and take control of my life? Well, not when I grasp God's grace. Jesus is now my all in all. He took me as I was. He gave me everything that's important. My deepest needs are met in Jesus. So I'm liberated from a focus upon myself and how I feel as I grasp God's amazing grace. So the true Christian is on his way to heaven. There's eternal life for those who sow to the Spirit. He who sows the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. But it's all of grace, wonderful blessings. We need to respond, don't we? Respond to God's grace. We need to experience the transformed life. And it's essentially casting ourselves upon the mercy of God, trusting in Jesus, looking to the cross where the Saviour died. We need to remember the gospel, daily experience the gospel. We're saved by the gospel. We live by the gospel. We keep going back to the gospel, sowing to the Spirit, crucifying the flesh, walking by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, living for God's glory, overwhelmed at his amazing grace. So there's no need, the essence of this book, Galatians, no need to be enslaved. Christ has set us free, free from guilt, free from sin's power, free to live for his glory. So let's not be deceived about eternal life. It's freely, readily, and wonderfully available, but only for those, we're told, who sow to the Spirit. So we mustn't turn up our nose at God and despise the wonderful good news, but embrace the Saviour and be filled with the Spirit. Sow to the Spirit and enjoy everlasting life. It begins today, or it can begin today, and it goes on and on, enduring forever. And it's not because of anything we've done. It's all of grace. So the great emphasis is on what God has done. The great chasm is being gulfed between my wretched condition, my need of a Saviour, and the one who willingly gave himself for me.